Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky, and as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Okay, I think now is the time, Bernard. Sorry about that.
Okay, well, thank you, Todd. Yep, my heart has calmed down a bit now again, so after the... I wasn't quite ready to come up here. Well, good morning to you all. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of faith, this long list of Old Testament characters who all lived their lives by faith. We've been considering the three people who were before the time of Abraham who lived by faith, even though we think of Abram as being the father of faith, yet there was evidently faith before. They lived before faith is first mentioned in the scriptures, which is with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6, where we read that Abram believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Yet these three individuals also lived by faith, and their faith was manifested in quite different ways, and they had quite different outcomes. As I said last week, Abel lived by faith, yet he died. Enoch lived by faith, and we'll see that he did not die. And Noah lives by faith, and he does not die. Everybody else dies. But in their shared faith, each lived a life centered onto God. So they shared that similarity. So after we looked at Abel last week, our next exemplar of faith is Enoch. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 will be our text for today. "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Now, it might be surprising to find Enoch in this hall of faith. We know so little about him. His only mention in the Old Testament is tucked into a genealogy. And when we encounter genealogies in the Bible, we tend to hit the fast forward button and skip over them. Not so the ancients. Genealogies were very important for them. Genealogies located them in their world. This is why there are so many genealogies in the Bible. In fact, it's full of them. Just a couple of years ago, a very large book was published, all the genealogies of the Bible. It's 600 pages long, large format, 8.5 by 11, And it contains over 340 genealogies. Bet you didn't know that's how many there are in Scripture. The story of Cain and Abel, and we looked at Abel last week, is itself embedded in the first genealogy of Scripture in Genesis chapter 4. And Enoch, to whom we come today, is embedded, his story is embedded in the second genealogy of chapter 5. And this genealogy runs for 10 generations from Adam to Noah, with Enoch in the 7th position and Noah in the 10th position. And those are the significant locations. And the standard format for this genealogy is given in the second entry, that of Seth. And he was the replacement son for Adam and Eve after the death of Abel and after the self-exile of Cain. And so we read in Genesis 5, verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. So the pattern is he lived X years and he fathered a son. And then after fathering this son, he lived for Y years and fathered sons and daughters. And all his days were X plus Y years, and he died. He lived, he had kids, he died. That's the monotonous cycle, generation after generation, for 10 generations. Yes, these men were filling the world with people, but they weren't really going anywhere. They lived, they fathered, they died. Round and round and round, generation after generation, cycle after cycle. So I was thinking about this monotonous cycle earlier, and an image came to my mind. It was the opening ceremony of the 2012 London Olympics. Back when I watched that, I just felt immensely proud to be British. It was such a great opening ceremony. So it featured, it featured all sorts of people and all sorts of things, but it included the London Symphony Orchestra, conducted by Sir Simon Rattle, playing the theme from Chariots of Fire by Vangelis. And there was Mr. Bean at the keyboards, playing the same monotonous note, wondering when it would ever end. He lived, he fathered, he died. He lived, he fathered, he died. Would this ever end? And then his mind drifted to the beach, and there he was in the movie, running alongside the athletes, training for the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was alive. He came to life. Well, this monotonous genealogy with its seemingly endless cycle of he lived, he fathered, he died, suddenly comes alive in the 7th generation. And the pattern changes with Enoch. As we read in Genesis 5:21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So the lifespan changes. It's much shorter, 365 years. And the key verbs change. Enoch didn't just live after fathering his firstborn. He walked with God. And after fathering more kids, he didn't just die. He walked with God. He didn't just live monotonously fathering kids until he died and was replaced by the firstborn as the next generation. He lived in relationship to God. He really lived. He was alive, not just leading a monotonous, cyclical life. And instead of dying, he continued to walk with God. And so the genealogy here clarifies he was not, for God took him. All of a sudden, Enoch was not there. His sudden absence was not because he was now a dead corpse, in which case the body would still be there. He wasn't there at all. Where had he gone? Well, God took him. Now, there's only one other person in the Hebrew Scriptures of whom this is said. Elijah. Five times in 2 Kings chapter 2, it is stated that Elijah would be taken up. And then finally, suddenly, chariots of fire appeared, and Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. So this is all very mysterious. Would that the author of Genesis were here, whether Moses or an earlier source or a later editor, we could then ask, what were you thinking as you wrote this? We would have so many questions. Why did Enoch have such a short life by comparison with the others? Why 365 years? Sounds a rather suspicious number. Where did God take him? What did it mean to walk with God instead of living? What did it mean to walk with God instead of dying? Well, nature abhors a vacuum, and inquiring minds want to know, and so there was plenty of speculation about these questions. And much later, in the intertestamental period, several works appeared claiming to be written by Enoch. We refer to them as 1st Enoch, 2nd Enoch, and 3rd Enoch. And the short letter of Jude even quotes from 1st Enoch. Well, walking with God is an important concept in the Old Testament. So, as we've seen, Enoch walked with God both in life and in afterlife. And then it was with God that Noah walked. We'll read in Genesis 6, verse 9. And these are signposts pointing towards the future, pointing towards when Israel will become a people. And the Lord will command Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And then later on, Jacob, looking back, describes his forebears, Abram and Isaac, as walking before God. Now, walking with God does not mean that these people were perfect in following God. Abraham and Isaac certainly stumbled. But in each case, this language of walking with God uses a Hebrew form of the verb that is iterative, that describes a repeated, ongoing behavior. So walking with God denotes an ongoing relationship, living life in relationship to God, even while living life present here on earth. And then God even uses the term of himself. He describes himself as walking among his people Israel. He was in relationship with them, present among them, in their midst. Now, Enoch and Noah walked with God, and elsewhere the term is usually that people walked before God, in the presence of God. Walking before God means living life in his presence, even though we cannot see him. And the Latin term for this is coram Deo, before God, or in the presence of God, or before the face of God. And this term has become more popular in recent years to convey intentionality in our living life and how we live that life, conscious that we are under God's gaze. And it is now part of the language of spiritual formation, how we're formed into Christ's likeness, how we grow in our spiritual maturity by recognizing that we are living life under the gaze of God, in the presence of the face of God, before the face of God. Well, if we are living coram Deo, what do we think of God's face? If we're living life before his face, is it a friendly one or is it a disapproving one? Now, in the case of Cain and Abel, God's gaze upon Abel and his offering was approving. He looked on that with pleasure. But his gaze upon both Cain and his offering was disapproving. As we saw last week, Abel brought his offering, we could say, coram Deo, both physically and spiritually. He brought both his offering and his very self into the presence of God. Now, Cain, on the other hand, brought his offering physically into God's presence, offered it up on an altar of some sort. So in that sense, it was coram Deo, offered before God. But he didn't bring himself that way, as was evident by his subsequent reaction and by the offering itself. He did not bring the best. So we could say that Abel was walking with God, Cain was not. Now, living coram Deo before the face of God is intended to be an inspiring, comforting thought. Coram Deo should be a safe place to live out our life. God sees anyway, whether we're conscious of that or not. So far better to live conscious of the fact that we're doing so under the gaze of God, under the loving gaze of God, that we live out our life before the face of God. Now, the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, makes two significant changes in its Greek translation of the Hebrew text about Enoch. Instead of Enoch walked with God, it reads Enoch was well-pleasing to God. Instead of he was not, for God took him, it reads he was not found because God transferred him. And the writer to the Hebrews, like all other New Testament authors, uses and quotes Israel's scriptures in Greek. And so his statement about Enoch reflects these changes, as we read in Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Before he was taken, Enoch pleased God. While he was living, he pleased God. Is this possible? Is it possible for a human being on earth to please God, even to be pleasing to God? Is it possible to be not simply pleasing, but to be well-pleasing to God? Because the verb here, both in Hebrews and in the Septuagint, is intensive. It's prefixed with well. Well-pleasing. Unfortunately, most English versions water it down to simply pleasing. No, God wasn't simply pleased in Enoch. He was well-pleased. Enoch was part of the divine pleasure. Now, the preacher states that Enoch was commended or attested as being well-pleasing to God. Now, we've already read that the forefathers were tested by their faith in verse 2, and that Abel was attested to be righteous in verse 4. And in each case, the verb is what we call a divine passive. The unstated subject of the verb is God. So God himself was testifying about these people who lived by faith. God himself bore witness that Enoch was well-pleasing to him. Why was he well-pleasing? Because he walked with God. Indeed, as we've seen, walking with God and being well-pleasing to him are equated through the Septuagint's translation. So perhaps we can imagine God standing up in some heavenly courtroom to give testimony to all of the powers and forces in the spiritual realm, including the power of death. We can imagine him saying, "Have you seen my servant Abel? I testify that he is righteous. He is in right relationship with me." Now, that did not save Abel from death, but Abel's blood continued to speak, crying out for justice. And then we can imagine God saying there in the heavenly courtroom, "Have you seen my servant Enoch? I testify that he is well-pleasing to me because he walks with me." And Enoch was spared from death. Now, we have precedent for imagining this scene, because in the heavenly court, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Job was attested by God. The Lord himself bore witness about him, attesting his character. Now, this did not keep Job from affliction. And in his affliction, Job was honest with God, unlike his so-called friends. And in the end, God answered by giving Job an overwhelming revelation of himself, of God himself, to which Job replied in the last chapter, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." So God had privileged Job with the gift of himself. So Enoch was attested by God to be well-pleasing to God, and so God took him. And the preacher quotes from Enoch's genealogy in Genesis, as indicated by the quotation marks. He could not be found because God had taken him away. And the word taken away here means to transfer from one place to another, or to translate. And so dramatic was this transfer that the preacher refers to it three times in this one verse. Enoch was transferred, God transferred him, and before the transfer, he was attested to be well-pleasing to God. So where did God transfer Enoch to? Well, we can assume that God transferred Enoch to himself, to his presence, just as he did later with Elijah. Now, Enoch, I think we can best consider, is also he's a signpost to the future. He's a signpost to the future in Elijah, and he's a signpost to the future in Jesus. He was a forerunner of Jesus. Jesus, too, lived his life coram Deo, before the face of God. He was always conscious of living under God's gaze. His desire was always to do the will of his Father who had sent him. But he died, killed by sinful men who rebelled against God and against the one whom he sent. He was crucified, the penalty intended to confer maximum shame, humiliation, rejection, and pain. But this happened coram Deo, under God's gaze. Yes, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. This leads many to think that God did forsake Jesus, leaving him the derelict on the cross. But I think Jesus had the entire psalm in mind. God did not turn his face away. He has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, continues the psalm. God was well pleased, not in the anguish suffering of Jesus, but in his beloved son's faithfulness even unto death. Jesus died under the watchful, loving gaze of the Father, of his Father. And then the body of Jesus lay in the tomb, likewise, coram Deo, before the face of God. And now another psalm was fulfilled, Psalm 16. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. God did not abandon him to Sheol. Jesus was not the derelict in the tomb. He remained coram Deo before the face of God, under the loving, watchful gaze of his Father. God was there, keeping faithful vigil. And so Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, quoted this psalm. In Acts 2, we read, seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised him from the dead. And then 40 days later, Jesus ascended into heaven, or that's the way that we usually describe it, with Jesus as the active subject of the verb. But that's not the New Testament view. Five times Luke states that he was taken up. It was God who took Jesus up to himself, just as he did Enoch and Elijah. So these two Old Testament saints were signposts to a greater future event, the taking up by Jesus, of Jesus by the Father, into his very presence. And so the Eastern Church better refers to this ascension as the analepsis, the taking up. Now the preacher ends his presentation of Enoch with God's attestation that Enoch was well-pleasing to him. And then the preacher reflects more generally about this idea of pleasing God. Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But the corollary is that with faith, It is possible to please God. So what is the necessary faith? Well, faith is necessary if we are successfully to draw near to God. The one who does draw near must believe that God exists. He is in the realm of the things that are not seen. So it is only by faith that we perceive him. And secondly, we must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So Enoch evidently earnestly sought God and found him. After fathering his firstborn, he walked with God. Now, in the apocryphal book Ecclesiasticus, with its paean of praise, let us now praise famous men. We had part of that sung by the choir a couple of weeks ago. And in that, Enoch is the first of these famous men that is listed. And in Ecclesiasticus, it said of him, Enoch pleased the Lord and was taken up, an example of repentance to all generations. So it understood Enoch to repent after his firstborn. He turned from his worldly way of walking in the ways of the world to start walking with God. And thus he is a model for all subsequent generations. Enoch walked with God. He walked coram Deo, in God's presence. And God rewarded him by transferring him into his presence. The reward that God gave was God himself. He gave that to Enoch in life, for he walked with God by faith. He gave that to Enoch in the afterlife, for he continued to walk with God, now by sight, for God had taken him to himself. The greatest reward that God can give us is the gift of himself. Now, Christians often think that we are wretches, undeserving of God's love, care, and attention. This creeps into a lot of our language, that we don't deserve God. But we misunderstand the significance of being in Christ. Because when we are in Christ, we are members of the beloved community. And the prologue to John's gospel ends in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The one and only Son is in the bosom of the Father, as the King James put that. He is in his closest embrace. The Word was with God in verse 1, face to face, present to God. And the look between Father and Son was glory, conveyed by the Spirit. And then at the Last Supper, the beloved disciple reclined on Jesus' bosom, again to quote the King James Version. So the beloved disciple was in the same position relative to Jesus as the eternal Word was relative to God. And in turn, the beloved disciple is a model for us now who are disciples. And in Christ, we enter the beloved community. In Christ, we are adopted as beloved sons and daughters of God. God has moved towards us from the Father in the Son through the Spirit. And he calls us to draw near to him in the Son through the Spirit. And we thus enter into the incarnate and exalted Son's communion with the Father. We enter into the divine joy and into the divine pleasure. We not simply please God, we are pleasing to God. We are part of God's pleasure. After baptism and again at the Transfiguration, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus and the voice declared, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." When we are in Christ, the Father says the same thing of us. We are in the beloved community. We are part of the divine pleasure. We are part of the joy of the Lord. Augustine begins his confessions as he looks back on his life with this famous statement, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And later he rather playfully asks, "Why do you mean so much to me? Why do I mean so much to you?" So have you ever thought of how much we mean to God? How much God means to us? God takes great pleasure in his Son, his beloved. And when we are in Christ, he takes great pleasure in us. One of the most famous essays by C.S. Lewis is The Weight of Glory. And in it, he defines glory as God's approval. The look of pleasure on his face. The pleasure with which he looked upon Abel and his offering. The pleasure with which he looked upon Enoch, who pleased him. And C.S. Lewis writes, "In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. How God thinks of us is not only more important than how we think of God, but infinitely more important. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. And the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. Seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can scarcely sustain. But so it is." If we are in Christ, then we are a real ingredient in the divine happiness. Enoch walked with God, and he pleased God. How much more so then will we, when we are in Christ, not only please God, but be a real ingredient in his happiness, be a component of his pleasure, be an element of his joy. God invites us into communion with himself. He invites us into the communion which the Father and the Son share through the Spirit. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father back, with the love being the Spirit who moves back and forth between them. And that is glory. And God invites us to enter into that communion through the Son by the Spirit. Jim Packer's most famous book is Knowing God, published just over 50 years ago. There was considerable celebration 2 years ago on the 50th anniversary of that. And he begins chapter 2 in that book. "I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter," he said at length, "for I've known God and they haven't." The remark was a mere parenthesis, a passing comment on something I said, but it has stuck with me and set me thinking. Now, I read that 45 years ago, and that paragraph has stuck with me, and I've been thinking about it ever since, long after I've forgotten everything else in the whole of the rest of the book. A wonderful book, though it is. To know God, not simply to know about him, not simply to have the correct doctrine of God, but to know him and to be known by him in relationship. This is what he desires for us, to walk with God and thus to be pleasing to him, to be an ingredient of his pleasure, joy, and happiness. Invite the band to come up, please. So what we're seeing as we slowly work our way through this genealogy and this list of the Hall of Faith is that even these pre-Abrahamic individuals, Abel, last Sunday, Enoch this Sunday, Noah as we will see. We're in relationship with God. As Hebrews 11 verse 6 will say, they approached God. Abel approached God with his sacrifice. Enoch approached God with himself and walked with God. Enoch walked with God and was pleasing to God. He did so by faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And God bids us come to him in Christ through his Spirit. And when we come in faith, believing that he exists, though we cannot see him, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, that there is a future element, that there is a hope in the future that we cannot yet see because it has not yet occurred, we will enter into his pleasure. We already enter into his pleasure. We become part of his joy. And he looks on us with the warm, loving gaze of a father looking on his beloved sons and daughters. Enoch, like Abel before him, is a worthy member of the Hall of Faith. May God work in us what is well-pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now hear this benediction with which Hebrews closes. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.